Perhaps you've heard of the old story of the miser, that's somebody that's tight with their money, who called his doctor, his lawyer, and his minister to his deathbed. And he said, "They say you can't take it with you," says the miser, "but I'm going to do just that. I have three envelopes with $100,000 cash in each one. On the day of my funeral, just before they close the casket, I want each of you to slip the envelope with the money into the casket." As loyal friends of the dying man, they all promised to do so. But on the way home, the conscience-stricken doctor finally confessed, "I'm building a clinic, so I took $50,000 and put the rest in the coffin." Then the lawyer confessed, "Well, I kept $75,000 for a legal defense fund and put $25,000 in." At this, the preacher said, "Gentlemen, I am ashamed of you. He was a good friend. I put in the full amount in a check." This is ministerial integrity at its best, really. At its best. During the greeting time, her name will remain nameless, Jaden Groff. But Jaden came up to me and said, "How do I be a taster at the pie event?" And I said, "That nobody's ever asked me that, but that is some smart thinking, right?" But then she said, "Can I also bring a pie?" And I was like, "That's a conflict of interest. What are you going to do?" She goes, "I won't taste my own pie." These students, they get me all the time. So this morning, Jaden, if I owe you some like gift certificate to McDonald's, you just let me know if I embarrass you too much afterwards. So this morning is Consecration Sunday, which means we get to lock arms, arm in arm with our brothers and sisters in Christ and go strong after the mission that God has called us to pursue together. What are we about here at Trinity Wellsprings Church? We're about changing lives. We're about discipling people from the cradle to the grave. We're about pursuing our short-term mission, being salt and light for gospel growth. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you inviting folks to participate in the kingdom? Are you practicing radical hospitality? Just this week, my wife Lisa and I, mostly my wife Lisa, we invited people into our home, right? Our neighbors. And I remember somebody saying to us during the gathering, "Why are the Carters doing this? They just moved into the neighborhood, right? We had so much fun. We began to birth this wonderful community right outside our very front door." This is what Christians should be about. There should be a line outside our driveways, right? Because Christians are people who like to party. And so there is a December 9th Christmas concert. This is a chance. This is a program. And programs are really only ever for relationship. Programs build relationship with our community and outreach. Programs build believers up in the faith and discipleship. And programs enable us to come and worship the living God and worship week in and week out. And so December 9th, there is a Christmas concert, probably the best thing for Christmas cheer on the entire beachside, right? The Barrier Island. You can invite somebody that might never step foot inside a church building December 9th. And so we've been in a series of joy this last 50 days. 8 sermons on joy, inclusive counting, that's 7 weeks. How many days? 50-day joy challenge. How's it going, right? And this morning we finish up, and I've entitled the sermon, "What's the greatest city in the world?" And you already know the answer, right? Generosity. What? No. There needs to be more play on words here. I won't even say what I was going to say. I was going to say, then, what is the greatest nation in the world? Donation, right? I mean, it's just right. It's too easy. It's right there. It's right there in front of me. The Babylon Bee, some of you might know The Onion, sort of a satire, political sort of website that, well, the Babylon Bee is sort of the Christian version of the Onion. And I once heard a recent headline said, congregation asks for God to take away pastor's gift of puns. And so, like, what can you do? It's right there. And so this morning, as we look to God's Word, I want to ask an overarching question. A key question for today is this: how much joy do you get out of grace? How much joy does God's grace give to you in your Christian walk, day after day after day? For perhaps the last 2 or 3 months, my middle son Jackson has given me quite a bit of joy. As I come home from church, about 4 days out of 5 or so, he will give me this big hug even before I can get out of the car. And so I'm in the garage. Yes, we're the only families that actually use our garage for cars. And not that I'm judging you, but so we're using our I'm getting in my car, garage, and before I can even get out, he's leaping into the front seat and giving me this huge hug. Now, let me put it like this. I haven't seen him in a few hours. I haven't done anything really to deserve this grace, this hug, except be his father. And yet he's giving me this joyful, this exuberant gift of grace. And I find so much joy in receiving that. And so I want to ask us all from our Heavenly Father, how much joy do you get out of grace, especially when it's a divine gift of grace? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be reading the first 9 verses, sort of working our way slowly through these 9 verses. Paul is making a big deal about collecting an offering for the poor saints of the church in Jerusalem, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And so in these two chapters, Paul is talking about a very special offering. This is not a tithe. This is not a regular contribution. This is a special gift that Paul is raising up amongst the Gentile churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem was particularly hard hit by a famine in the mid-40s, probably 47 AD, which seems to have left an exceptionally large amount of people in poverty, especially very many widows. And so coupled with the difficulty of being a Christian in Jerusalem, namely the Jewish capital, meant that many of these ethnically Israeli Christians following in the way of Christ were suffering not only from poverty, but also from social ostracism. And these things, you know, often go hand in hand in our world even today, do they not? And so for this reason, there were poor saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, amongst this very fledgling church in Jerusalem. And Paul, in a sort of as a way to show unity throughout the whole ancient early church, was collecting an offering amongst the Gentile Christians for this cause. And so this is where we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given amongst the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed." That's a word Trinity likes, right? "We have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." We'll stop right there for a moment. This passage is chock full of grace. The word charis, grace, occurs 5 times in these first 15 verses of this chapter. The first time we see it is right here, verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given amongst the churches of Macedonia." Well, who are the Macedonians? We know of at least 3 churches in Macedonia. Can anyone name them? Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. I think we got a map that you can barely not see from a very long distance. Can you not see that? So you see Macedonia right up above the Greece, right? And so you have Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and you have Corinth down, as the capital of Achaia. And so Paul had visited this area of Macedonia during his second and third missionary journeys. But the very last place, at least humanly speaking, where Paul may have thought to collect an offering for the Jerusalem saints was in Macedonia. Compared to the capital of Achaia, which is where he's writing to Corinth, Corinth was way more affluent, way more cosmopolitan, the capital of this whole area. And so the Macedonian churches were, in a word, they were simply poorer. The Romans had seized the gold, the silver, and the copper mines. The Roman Empire had claimed the right to mill all the forests around Macedonia. And to top it all off, Christians in the area were also suffering from persecution by the Roman Empire. And Paul mentions the fact of this persecution both in his letter to the Philippians and in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ that are in Judea." And so Judea is suffering, you're also suffering. He says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, namely the Gentiles, the Romans, that they did from the Jews." And so there's a heart connection here that links the Macedonians to the church in Jerusalem, their poverty and their persecution. And so Paul commends the Macedonian churches for their generosity, which overflowed from their joy despite their poverty, despite the persecution that they were suffering. Is this a good time to give? When somebody is poor? When the Roman Empire is clamping down on your throat? But this is what the Macedonian churches did. And so this is my first point. Generosity springs from an overflowing, joyful spirit that recognizes the privilege of participating in the kingdom. And so Paul had specifically asked the Corinthian church to participate in this offering, but for whatever reason, he did not do so with these Macedonian churches. And so Paul says, they begged us earnestly for the favor, and the word here is charis, the same word often translated as grace. They begged us for the grace, the favor of taking part in this offering. Giving is a bubbling forth of joy into action. Biblical giving in the New Testament is not predicated on ability. It is not rooted in affluence. It has nothing to do with being well off or already comfortable. It has everything to do with viewing giving as an absolute privilege and joy which overflows into action. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man, right? I don't know if that's really in Luke chapter 19, but he was a wee little man. He was climbed up a sycamore tree, right? And Jesus comes into town. He says, "Zacchaeus, won't you come down?" And Luke says this in chapter 19. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him. What's the word you know that's going to come next? He received Jesus joyfully, right? Here's a college student saying it out, right? He hurried down and received Jesus joyfully. So before Zacchaeus met Jesus, he was preoccupied with the passion to get. After he met Jesus, he was preoccupied with the passion to give. Next thing we know, joy bubbles forth from a deep place in Zacchaeus' heart. It bubbles forth into action. He gives 50% of his wealth to the poor. And with the remaining 50%, he promises to give 4 times what he cheated people out of. In other words, Zacchaeus is putting his whole wealth, all of his possessions, in harm's way, in jeopardy, right? He was so glad, he was so joyful just to be in the presence of Jesus. His joy bubbles forth into action in crazy amounts of generosity. So this is the first point. Generosity springs from an overflowing, joyful spirit that recognizes the privilege of participating in the kingdom. How much joy, I want to ask again, do you get out of grace? Don't you get the feeling from these few verses in 2 Corinthians 8 that the Macedonian church's attitude was like, "You, Paul, you are no way and no how going to deprive us of the joy it is to give and participate in the reign and rule of God. And so if there's going to be an offering for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, we are going to be a part of that. Even in our poverty, even in our persecution, we want to be about whatever the early church is about in extending the reign and rule of Christ. Even if it's 1,000 miles away. Even if we never meet those believers face to face, it's a joy to be a part of their lives through the gospel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so giving first and foremost is an overflowing of joy, even in situations of poverty and persecution. Verses 5 through 7, let's continue with this passage. And Paul says, and this, basically they're giving, not as we expected, right? Paul's very human, right? He didn't expect these poor, persecuted churches to give. They gave. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus. Titus was in charge of gathering this offering. We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And so Paul gets back to now talking about to the Corinthian church, about the example in Macedonia. The Corinthian church was, in a sense, lagging behind. They had pledged to give, that they then fell out of favor with Paul. Why? Because he exposed their false teachers, right? But now they're on a little bit better terms, but they're still lagging behind on giving this promised gift to the poor in Jerusalem. And so Paul again highlights the example of the Macedonian churches. He says they gave themselves first to the church. They gave themselves first to this great offering. No. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And this really highlights the nature of giving. Second point, the nature of giving first and foremost consists of a Godward self-giving. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Giving is always a Godward act of worship. Paul, you have to understand, is not, first of all, calling the Corinthian church to first and foremost practice generosity. He's calling the church first and foremost to experience in a fresh way the lordship of Jesus Christ over their hearts. There are many churches today, if you go and visit, where the pastor will say something like this: if you are new here today, if you're visiting with us for the first time, this offering is not for you. And I get that, right? There's some truth in that. If people are visiting, we want to communicate to them, we aren't interested in your money, but we're very concerned that you experience the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. But at the very same time, there might be people who get it. Maybe they get what Paul is saying. Why? They maybe say, like the Macedonians, why would you deprive me of my spiritual act of worship? Giving is not based on whether we ask people to give or whether we don't ask them to give. Giving consists, first and foremost, of a Godward act of self-giving. And the Bible again and again and again emphasizes that the sacrifice of our finances, the sacrifices of our time and talents, the sacrifice of our possessions is always secondary to the giving of our hearts to the Lord. This is why David says in Psalm 51, for you will not delight in sacrifice or what? Or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. 1 Samuel chapter 15 says to obey is better than sacrifice. And so if you come into any church, especially this, and your overwhelming feeling is, wow, I got to sacrifice first and foremost, that's not the message of the Bible. We understand from the Bible that often the Lord can have your sacrifices, right? The Pharisees. The Lord can have your money, but not your heart. Again and again in Scripture. But the opposite isn't true, right? God doesn't want your money, He wants your heart. But if He has your heart, then He has your money. And it's in this way that I understand that every sermon is, in a sense, a stewardship sermon. Right? If the finance team was preaching here today, they might say, our job is to increase our giving. My job is not to increase giving, right? My job is to enlarge your view of the lordship of Jesus in your hearts. And when the lordship of Jesus is in our hearts, then our stewardship will follow. And so as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who once wrote in this wonderful book, we're reading together as staff, I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ stands between you and your church in your fellowship, right? If Christ is not in between you and the church in your fellowship, there is no true fellowship. But the same holds true of our giving. Christ stands between you and the church in your giving of your finances, your time, and your talents. God, giving is a Godward act of worship that involves the lordship of our hearts. Christ always stands between the church and our giving. And so Paul in this passage moves to encourage the Corinthian church, right? Paul's a great pastor. He encourages before he admonishes them, right? He's a good, pastoral theologian. He says this, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see to that you excel also in this act of grace. I think Paul's here is hearkening back to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, this list of spiritual gifts. He's saying you excel in the gift of faith. The Corinthian church was great at believing God for healings, for supernatural gifts. You excel in speech, the logos-based gifts, the word-based gifts, preaching and teaching, exhorting one another, encouraging one another daily. He says you excel in knowledge. He's already mentioned this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He tells the Corinthian church, in every way you are enriched in Christ in all speech, where is logos there, in all speech and knowledge. And to this, Paul adds, an earnestness or enthusiasm. The Corinthian church was a passionate and zealous church. Sometimes they were off doctrinally. Paul's trying to engage them in that, but they were passionate people. And then Paul says, and the fifth thing he adds, and in our love for you. Now, literally in the Greek, Paul is, it's interesting what he says. Literally in the Greek, the words are, and in the from us to you love. Now, this is a very roundabout way that Paul is using to compliment their love. Do you get it? Because remember, Paul was not always their favorite apostle. The Corinthian church had ran after and loved them some super apostles, right? That they thought they were better than Paul. They spoke better than Paul. They did things better than Paul. And so Paul is saying, you've excelled, but in the form of the from us to you type of love. This is pretty much like I get at home. I get a lot of backhanded compliments. So I just eat them up. At least they're compliments, right? So this is pretty much a backhanded compliment for Paul, right? You've been hard to deal with, he says to the Corinthian church. But what you've really excelled in is the from us to you type of love. And so you've excelled in many gifts, right? Corinthian church, one more. And also in this grace, you should abound. You should excel. And so if there's one word that Trinity Wellsprings Church should know in the Greek, it's this. It's parasureo. Why? Because this word means overflowing, right? Abounding. We use this word all the time. Exceeding the ordinary. And so Paul says, see to it that also you overflow, that you abound, that you exceed the ordinary in this act of grace, the grace of giving, the grace of being generous like the Macedonians. A few years ago, one of my mentors, Pastor Brian Miller, he preached here at my installation service about a year ago. He was telling me about 7 years after he got to Dane Street Congregational Church that these two families both independently come up to him and they say, we're there. And he says, what do you mean you're there? He said, remember that sermon that you preached 7 years ago? And he goes, I have no idea what you're talking about, right? He said, they said, no, when you got here, you said, just maybe if you're not used to giving, just start small. Increase incrementally, perhaps 1% a year of your income, and you might just get to 10%. Well, 7 years later, these two families come to him and said, we're at 10%. And he said, I had no idea. I don't remember saying that. Amazing. They were overflowing, these two families, in this act of generosity. They had understood, perhaps, that the nature of giving, first and foremost, is a Godward self-giving. Third point follows from verse 8 and 9. Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. Third point I want to make is the Pauline point here, that giving is a test of our love. Paul in the NIV is translated, I want to test the sincerity of your love. What does Paul mean by that? The Corinthian church was lagging behind the Macedonian church. They desired to give the gift. They wanted to give the gift in some time past, but they hadn't followed through. And I began to think, how easy is it for us to understand that, right? We can spend an entire lifetime in generosity's no man's land, right? In between life stages, waiting simply to be generous at some point in the future. I only get $10 a week in my allowance and I'm saving up for an Xbox. I can't possibly give, right? Years later, we say, well, I'm in college now. I'll give later. A few years later, we say, well, I'm saving up for a home. This isn't actually the best time for me now. Later, we say, well, I'm saving now for my kids' college fund. This hit me up in a few years. In a few years, we say, well, I'm retired and I don't have a regular income, right? We can spend a whole lifetime of having great intentions. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. Great desires to be generous, but never falling through. And so I ask, is this the reason that Paul links our giving to the test of our love? It's the test of sincerity, the genuineness of our love. And finally, our giving mirrors the contradictions of grace. Paul bases our giving not on our ability, not on our affluence, but in the contradiction of God's grace to us in Christ, right? This is a Christocentric theme, our giving. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we by his poverty we might become rich. Think about all the beautiful contradictions of the Christian community. Sinners who are forgiven. In our weakness, we are made strong. Flawed people who nevertheless choose to serve. And impoverished people who are generous. Paul saw this amongst the Macedonian churches. I saw this time and time again during my years in Central Africa. We belong to a God of beautiful contradictions. A God who is most divine where? When he's hanging on the cross. A God who enables our generosity not out of our abundance, not out of our self-sufficiency, but even in our poverty and persecution. A God that asks us to go forward, not in our own strength, not when we, in our own merits, but through the seeming inconsequential acts of faithful prayer. God always builds his church through the contradictions of grace. And so I want to ask again this key question that hangs over the entire text. How joyful are you for God's gift of grace? Notice what I'm not asking you and hope that you never hear from me. I'm not asking you how guilty do you feel about your stewardship. That's never the right question. The right question is always, how joyful are you for God's grace? That should be your first question. That should be your last question. here on Consecration Sunday. Let's pray.